And it's all wrapped up in just a few short verses found in Mark chapter 3, or you can go to Luke chapter 6, or you can go to Matthew chapter 12. But we'll go to Mark 3 today. Mark 3. Today's sermon will be really different. Some time ago, Chris Rumfeld had passed along some information to me, and two or three things that was said in that struck my heart, and the more that I started studying, Candy had to be gone a couple of days this week, and while she was gone, I woke up, and I know a lot of preachers say, I woke up 1:30 in the morning, and I couldn't go back to bed because I was so consumed in this. I've spent a lot of time, a lot of hours in research on this, even though the basic premise of it was set forth by a great historian, archaeologist, and preacher. Still looking through it, you know, you always want to be sure that what you're sharing, you've got the basis for it and where to find it, and you never want to share anything that's not accurate to the best of your ability. But I do know one thing, that what I'm going to read to you is the portion of God's word, and then I'm going to give you just a little bit of the story behind the story to make you appreciate this little miracle. For those of you that were there on Friday night, you heard me say that there are 129 recorded events of the life of Christ in your Bible. And out of the 129 recorded events in the life of Christ, we know that if everything was to be written according to John, how he ended his gospel, the world could not contain the volumes of books that should be written about him. And there's so many things that he did. In the area that we're looking at today is the area of Capernaum. And the area of Capernaum is rich in gospel history. The whole Sea of Galilee, because there's where nearly three quarters of the miracles that Christ performed took place. Hundreds, if not thousands of people were healed and helped and heard the message of Jesus there on the Sea of Galilee. It's just a small body of water. It's fresh water. It's only about 14 or 15 miles long, 8 miles across. And that's a different sermon in itself. But this occurs in one of the areas there that Jesus is now coming into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. And he's coming into the synagogue in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Mark. And he entered again. I like that word again. You need to go to church more than just once. It was a habit of his that he's coming to the place of teaching where they share the instructions that they have. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a what? Withered hand. Now see right away, a lot of you are going to say, oh gee, that's one of those miracles that you just read over and you pass on. I think we forget the miraculous of the miracles if we're not careful. Can I ask you a question? What withered his hand? Why did he have a withered hand? And what was a man with a withered hand doing at the synagogue? That's very odd. Outside, on the way, you can see. So I hope I've got your mind thinking already. And they watched him. They are the religious leaders, the others that have come. Because anything that you do that is contradictory to the orthodox ways of men and people's religion, they get upset. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Now notice something. They didn't doubt that he had power to heal him. They just wanted to see if he'd do it on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. If they did, they were already locked and loaded verbally to be able to destroy what Christ was trying to do. And he saith unto the man which had the what? Withered hand, two things. Stand forth, two words. Stand forth. And he saith unto them, not to the man with the withered hand. He turns back to these that are what? And this is what he says. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? D-A-Y-S. Notice the plural. Or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Isn't that a strange statement? Is it lawful to give life on the Sabbath? What does life have to do? This man's got a withered hand. He's not dead. He's not raising him from the dead. But he said, is it lawful to save life, to put life back into someone, to restore a life on the Sabbath? But notice what they said. They never answered him. The Bible says, but they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So whatever it was, we know that it hadn't affected both hands. So that's part of the equation that we're looking at today. Now I want to make this perfectly clear. History and archaeology does not prove the Word of God. The Word of God needs no proof. It is the Word of God. Doesn't matter whether you believe it, don't believe it, accept it, don't accept it. It's still the Word of God. But I will say this. History and archaeology confirms oftentimes what we already know, not to prove it, but it's just a confirmation of it. History confirms certain things. And we know there was a lot of historical writings during this time. In fact, out of the 129, I have read where there are 111 events of the life of Christ that have been documented by other manuscripts of historians that wrote. They were big on recording history. The Roman Empire, it was important. They had senatorial historians that followed the senators about recording everything. It had to be accurate. There were just Roman historians that were there. It was a place of philosophy in Rome. So out of that, they had Greek philosophers, historians that were there. They had people that came from all walks of life recording history, writing it down. They had court historians that wrote down certain things. And then the emperor himself wanted historians, particularly in this area that we're talking about, because there was a concentration of Jews there, and they knew that they wanted to get the facts straight. They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text. They didn't have immediate information. They would write it down. That information would come back to the emperor because he didn't want uprisings of certain groups of people. One of the groups that they feared was the Jews because they didn't want an uprising. He wanted to rule his empire. So it didn't matter whether it was there. He had historians in Germany. He had historians in Britain. He had historians in many places recording a lot of things. I'm not boring you. Stay with me. You're going to appreciate this. Well, we've got to look at history to understand a little bit about what happened here. According to the writing of a historian, Herod the Great was responsible for, I don't want to say that he built the temple, he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And when he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, it took a period of time. About 18 BC was when they started. We know Jesus said in John chapter 2 that he looked at the temple, said it took 46 years to build it. It's one of the most magnificent buildings. But Herod wasn't trusted by the Jews. Herod the Great was a maniac. He was paranoid. Do you know that he was so paranoid at his death, before his death, he called in wealthy men from Jericho, prominent men from Jericho, and gave his leaders and those of his family the command. He said, I'm so paranoid that nobody will mourn me when I die, that he said, when I die, kill all of those prominent people from Jericho, and then as they're mourning for those that have died, they'll think they're mourning for me because I want people to mourn my death. That's how paranoid he was. Of course, they didn't go through with that. Again, according to history. Boy, some of you perking up now. See, we read these characters and figures and we don't realize madmen have been used by the enemy. You know, Herod the Great was responsible for slaughtering the children. And a horrible event that occurred. And again, history supports that. Archaeology supports that now. But through this time, Herod the Great thought, I want to get along with the Jews. So here was the general plan. He said, I'm going to remodel, refurbish the temple back because the temple that was standing then was not eloquent and as nice. We know that from Nehemiah and from Ezra's writing and the contemporaries in our Bible, that when they looked at the temple, the second temple that was there, they said it didn't have the grandeur. It wasn't as luxurious as the temple of Solomon and the things that David brought in. He said, I want to restore that back to its original beauty. In fact, he said it needs to be expanded. So he wanted to expand it. So he hired 1,000 carpenters, 1,000 in this group were carpenters, and a group of them were masons that he hired in to do the masonry work, stonework in this temple area. Well, they didn't trust him because the Jews thought he'll tear down the temple and not rebuild it. But finally, they were convinced of the fact he was so aware of their unrest that in order to appease them, he had them bring in materials ahead of time before he started with the remodeling, refurbishing, so they wouldn't doubt that he was going to accomplish what he had set out to do. Well, the first part of that is what we call the substructures, the foundations, and the structures as well, interior that would hold it, because it was a mammoth building. He started it, but he also designed on the other end something that's known as the Fort of Antonia. And any of you that's been there knows that Herod, he respected greatly, Herod the Great, he respected greatly Mark Antony, and through that he wanted to build a fortress named after him. That was the garrison for the Roman soldiers, and it had a big tower on it where they could overlook on the feast days and the holidays when all of these people would come in, so they could overlook that. So he thought, while I'm building the temple, that's a good time to get these magnificent stone workers to also do the work on the fortress of Antonia. So that's why he wanted them to be part of that. There was a little problem though. Herod had a premonition that he was going to die before it was completed. And out of that premonition, again, he was a madman. He told the Jews, these stonemasons, we've got to get this foundation in. I want this built before I die. And I'm going to die. And he said, I want you to work around the clock 7 days a week, around the clock, to complete this. So they started their work. There's only one problem with that. What does Jewish law say about the Sabbath? You can't work on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to work on the Sabbath? So, he had hired a man, some say his name was Yeshua ben Shi, Joshua ben Shi, Yeshu ben Shi, see, same person. But he had hired him, he was out of the priest, to be the overseer of these workers. And he convinced him to go to the high priest, Yazar, and ask Yazar for permission for them to work, because this is the temple that they're working on. Can they work on the temple? So he gave a proclamation called the Sabbath of Weeks, and the Sabbath of Weeks allowed them to work for 126 Sabbaths to complete the foundation of this. And they would not be held, it would not be held against them because they were working on the temple. Are you with me? So they would not be punished for working on that. But through that, as they were nearing completion and they were on time, of course, Herod didn't live to see that completed. He did die a year before it was completed. And when he died, the new ruler that came in said, listen, if they are working, the governor came in and said, if they are working on the temple, I will not allow them to move forward without building this fortress for the Roman soldiers. So they will work on that on the Sabbaths as well. Well, they were under the impression that they were covered and assured by this leader that they are covered by excuse of working on the Temple Mount, that they would be allowed to work on this fortress too. And that was his demand. Well, they finally got in all the foundation and it was magnificent. They could now go on with the structure. So it came time, they wanted to recognize all of these people. They brought in these stonemasons, from what I have read, 217 of them at this time. They had a big feast there near the Temple Mount area, on the Temple Mount area. They called them in. They said, when you come in, bring all of your families, bring your wives, bring your wife, bring your children. We want to have a feast. And they stand up and they recognize them. Look at this magnificent work. It's absolutely wonderful. Just look at this. And they had their feast. After the feast was completed, he stands up again. And he says, this beautiful structure was completed because of a command or permission of the high priest. The high priest gave you permission to work on the temple because it is the temple of God. He did not give you permission to work for the Romans on the Sabbath. So they had something that was called the stonemason's disallowance because they were disallowed. They were not allowed to work on that. So he said, because of that, you will not be punished for working on the temple on the Sabbath, on the Lord's house, but you will be punished for working for the Romans. And this was their punishment. They had to lay their right hand out on a Sabbath day and crushed their hand, 217 of them. Oh, I'm feeling God. Crushed their hand. That wasn't enough. They said as well, bring your children forward, and they gouged the eyes of their children out so that their children would be known as beggars. They called their wives to come forward, and from what I've read, they gouged the right eye of the wife out, cut a finger off her right hand, some say fingers, toes off the right foot, sent them to garbage dumps to work the rest of their life. They were no longer allowed to be inside the city of Jerusalem because of the punishment. And if that wasn't enough, the high priest gave this command and told them from this day forward, you need to know to these stonemasons, your wives and your children can be forgiven of this. They have paid the punishment. But you cannot be forgiven of this sin, not in this life, nor in the life to come. You are forever, eternally damned before God, because you worked on the Sabbath day for the Romans. And from this day forward, you will be an example the rest of your life. And this is what the command said. You had to go back to your local cities. You were not allowed to ever see your wife or your children again. Also, you had to go to the local synagogue in your local city every Sabbath. And you had to sit outside of that with red sackcloth over your hand that had been crushed. And you could never make eye contact with any human being ever again. You are not allowed to ever speak to anyone ever again. You are doomed to die, cursed and punished by God now and forevermore. You are not allowed by any means to ever rebuke anything that is said against you. And every Sabbath day, those stonemasons would have to sit outside of a synagogue, and those priests and leaders and rabbis would come in, and they would point them out in the crowd and say, you see what happens when you don't keep God's law? Here's the punishment for not keeping God's law. You are damned and doomed forever. This is your future. Nobody ever looked at them. Nobody ever spoke to them. They spoke to nobody. Fast forward now. 25 to 30 years later, here sits a man with a withered hand outside of a synagogue. Very well, from what history tells us, he was one of those stonemasons. And he's sitting there against the wall. They are shaming him for what he has done. They know that Jesus has power to heal, but they also know surely he won't heal this one on the Sabbath. To heal this one is to go against the direct command of God through a high priest. But didn't they know the greatest high priest of all the ages was coming to church that day? When he walked up to this man, here's a man that nobody has spoken to him for 30 years or
25 years. Nobody has acknowledged him. He sits in shame, knowing he'll live this way, die this way. He is cursed forevermore. There is no help. He is crushed. No livelihood. They overlook the law that there is definite law of God in your Bible that says that you cannot on the Sabbath day take another man's livelihood. But they did it and it was okay. Isn't that something? Isn't it something how we see the sins of others, but we justify our own sins some way in our mind to say that's all right? Jesus looks at him and he speaks to him. Jesus sees you when nobody else sees you. Jesus knows where you are. He knows how bad you're hurting. He knows the pain that you're going through. He knows the shame that you're living in. He knows your condition. He knows your need of forgiveness. And not only does he see you, but hallelujah, he speaks to you. And he says to the man, stand forth. And he turns to them and he said, you say it's not lawful to heal on Sabbath days. Did you not take life from this man? Is it not your father's that's responsible for what happened to this man? But look, he said, you cannot stop this because you broke your own law and your law means nothing. The King of Grace has stepped on the scene today and this man's life is going to be changed forever. And he looks to the man and speaks twice. First, stand up. The second time, stretch forth thine hand. I don't think you got it. He not only healed him, he removed the curse. He took the shame away. He took the hopelessness away. He took all of the heartache away. He gave this man his life back again. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. Jesus is not here today to try to destroy you. Jesus has come to call out your name. He knows your name. He knows your name. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows the curse that you feel like somebody has placed on you. But he is the one that destroys the curse and breaks the curse of the law and sets us free and gives us hope. I'm about to preach today. Thank God for the one that has power over the curse. The devil says your marriage is cursed. Your life is cursed. Your job is cursed. Your body is cursed. Your money is cursed. Everything you do, it's going to be cursed. Jesus said, oh no, I came to bless. Oh, blessings aren't money. The greatest blessings money can't buy. The greatest blessings is the day when you get forgiveness when the devil said you could never be forgiven. The greatest blessing is to know that there is one that has power over your sin. The greatest blessing is to know there's someone that doesn't want you to face punishment but wants you to be saved. The greatest blessing is to know he takes the curse away and gives us hope in the hour of hopelessness. Oh, bless his name. Bless his name. Are you learning anything? I sure did. See, the devil will stack up all kinds of things and make your mind go all kinds of ways. Right before I came into church this morning, I got a call from a friend of mine. His mom and dad were two of the, have been two of the dearest friends to me over the years. Great, great people. His daddy, an old country preacher, pastored a little church. I got to go there and hold revival time and time again for him. Years went by. They got older. They got sick. His mother was bedfast for several years. The past 4 years, his mom and dad both have been bedfast. He and his sisters taking care of his mom and dad. A week ago, Saturday evening, his mama went to be with the Lord. 7 days to the day, his daddy went to be with the Lord. And he called me and he said, Preacher, I'm sorry I haven't been in touch with you. He said, I want to call and let you know about Dad's arrangements. He said, Dad's with Jesus and Dad's with Mom. And I said, how you doing? He said, well, to be honest, I wasn't doing very good at first. He said, I kind of went in a shell there for a few days. In 6 months, they've had several family members die. And they were taking care of them. His mom and dad both had hospital beds. And they would take turns. He said, on my turn, I'd work of the day, get home 5:30. I'd work until 10, 10:30, taking care of mom and dad to get them ready to sleep of the night, to be back up the next morning for somebody else to sit with them. And he said, that's what we chose to do. He said, I'm not critical of others. That's just what we chose to do. And he said, I was feeling really down. And he said, but the Lord gave me the sweetest memory. He said, one of us got the idea. He said, when they first got bedfast, we had them separated. And he said, we got the idea. Let's move their beds right beside of each other, hospital beds. And he said, they'd reach over and hold hands. And he said, I got to thinking about Daddy holding Mom's hand. And then I got to thinking about Daddy's holding Mom's hand. Said, and the more I thought about that, the more blessed I got. And I can't say that I'm happy about it, but I sure am happy that there's a reunion, preacher, that it's okay. And I said, yes, there is. And do you know why it's okay? He took the curse away. We're here today hopeless. We're here today with no way of ever making it. But Jesus is the one that takes the curse away.